Fuck, is that what you said? No. We'll read from verse 11, chapter 7, 11, down to 8, 4, and we'll try and finish this canticle and then hopefully finish the book. So 7, 11, come my beloved, let us go forth into the field, let us lodge in the villages, let us go up early to the vineyards, let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth, there will I give thee my loves. The mandrakes give a smell, and our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. O that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breasts of my mother, when I should find thee without, I would kiss thee, yea, I should not be despised. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awake my love until he please. So that's the section we're going to deal with. And of course, I guess this is a test, verse 11, who's speaking? When it says my beloved, who's the speaker? Right? It's the bridegroom addressing the bride. Right? My beloved, it's always the bridegroom addressing her bride. Sorry, I said that wrong. That was a test and I got it wrong myself. Other way around. Other way, forgive me. It's the bride addressing the bridegroom. So, she is inviting her beloved to come with her. And she says, let us go forth into the field. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Now, again, just by way of practical application, in the Bible, the word field is defined in this terms, right? The field is the world. And could it be that what she's saying is, let's go out and bring others into this joyful fellowship? In other words, the work of the evangelist is in view, the work of service. Come, let's go into the field. And of course, including him in it is so essential, because when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, what did he say? And lo, I am with you always, right? The Lord working with them. And so the idea is, let's go and let's... remember, her heart is enlarged now. She's a willing servant. She's willing, and she wants to be involved and active. Let's go to the field. And then let us lodge in the villages. Perhaps the thought here is, when you're dwelling at a place, let's enjoy fellowship, right? Let's go out service. Let's also enjoy fellowship. And then she says, let us get up early. There's diligence in view. Laziness is not characteristic of a spiritual life, right? Let's get up early. The morning watch. If you want to enjoy close intimacy with your beloved, you need an alarm clock and a Bible and a coffee pot. You know, I mean, those kind of essential ingredients for the morning watch, right? These are very important things. Let's get up early. You know, I think it's a great thing. I love... Now, when I first got married, I had it timed that I could get out of bed and get to work at the last possible second, right? And then we had kids. And I thought, if I'm ever going to be in a spiritual state to deal with five kids, I need a time with the Lord. So I would set my alarm clock early so that I could get up and have a time with the Lord before chaos hit the house, right? Five kids, you know what it's like. And so there was a need for that. And so slowly but surely over the years, a discipline has developed of time in his presence. And we should be like that. Let's get up early. Let's not be lazy if we want a vibrant, active spiritual life. We need presence, time in his presence to enjoy him. And then she says, let's get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear, the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. And so when you think of the vineyards, in the Old Testament, Israel were described as God's vineyard, and it was a place that was supposed to produce fruit. And he was looking for grapes, he says in Isaiah 5, but he found sour grapes. It wasn't a very fruitful vineyard. And then the Lord Jesus said, okay, Israel was supposed to be the vine, but it was an unfruitful vine. Now he says, I am the true vine, and you're the branches. Right? And if you abide in me, you'll bring forth much fruit. So maybe the thought now is the work of the shepherd, and let's go and examine and see if there's some early evidence of fruit. See, let's get up early to the vineyard. Let's see if the vine flourishes, whether the tender grape appears, the pomegranates bud forth. So it's all speaking of the vineyard, but it's speaking about fruit in its infancy, right? It's just beginning to appear. And shepherds need to be on the lookout in the assembly for any sign of spiritual life, especially in the young. And then what they need to do is cultivate that, right? And encourage that. Looking for buds and blossoms, evidence of life and possibility of fruit. We don't understand, you know, one of the things about a local assembly, and especially when we look out and we see the younger generation, we don't really fully understand what potential fruit for God is out there in the lives of these young people. There could be in this assembly the next Hudson Taylor or the next C.H. Spurgeon. And he could be walking around in short pants, you know, kind of as active as, you know, but we've got to be aware, right, as shepherds, that we bring on, that we cultivate, that we look for evidence of fruit, and that we do everything in our power to develop that. And it's always a delight when you see some evidence of real interest in the things of God in the assembly, and we need to encourage it. Notice all the way through, she keeps saying, let us. She realizes without him, she can do nothing, right? We got to do this together. Unless, like Moses in the Old Testament, unless you go with us, Lord, we're not going, right? We need your help. We recognize your help. We need your help to do the work of the evangelist. We need your work to do the work of the shepherd. Whatever we're involved in, Lord, we need you to be with us. And then she says, there will I give thee my loves. Notice plural. We've already seen that plurality in terms of love back in chapter 1, where she said, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth for thy love. And we said in the Hebrew, it's thy loves is better than wine. So what she'd said there was that she appreciated the multifaceted aspect of his love. Your loves are better than wine. And now she is wanting to give to him all of her loves. So how do we give the Lord our loves, plural? Well, it's simple. We're to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Okay? So we're to love him in every area. We had a little interesting discussion at coffee break about doctrine. And in one sense, when I grapple with the doctrine of the Bible, I'm loving the Lord with my mind. Right? And sometimes it's mind-blowing. I mean, I've been reading through Schaeffer's systematic theology, And because I want a higher view of God. I feel like sometimes we're in danger of not having a high enough view of the greatness of God. So I thought, well, I want to read this. And by the way, it's a wonderful devotional type book, really. It's been a real blessing. But there's times when I'm trying to grasp the Bible's teaching on the Trinity. Now, I believe it with all my heart. God reveals himself as one God eternally existing in three persons. But there's times when I just can't get my head around it, right? And I love this statement. If God was small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped. You get that? In other words, we, with our finite minds, are trying to understand the infinite God. And we're left at times just grasping at straws, right? I mean, I'm trying to grasp this. I know you've revealed it, but how does that all work? And I don't know. I just can't get my head around it. But I'm still left with a sense of awe and wonder. That's why God is God and I'm me, right? That's good to know that. And so this loving the Lord with your mind, that's a great thing to do. And I try to say that to young people. While your mind is at its peak, use it to learn about God. Use it to memorize scripture. Use it to learn languages so you can communicate the gospel. Use your mind for his glory. Love him with your mind. It's a wonderful thing to do that. Love him with your soul, just your entire being, your heart, your emotions are to express your love to him and your strength. Lord, I want to give you the best years of my life. Tragedy today is many young people give the best years of their life to some corporation, and then they're absolutely burnt out, and what's left, they give it to the golf course, not to the Lord. Because I've worked all these years, and now I just need relaxation. And what did God get from a redeemed life? Very little. And we encourage it in our assemblies, right? We're more excited about somebody getting a first-class degree from Oxford than being a man of God who would rather sacrifice a career to live for the Lord Jesus. We'd look down on someone like that, right? But at the judgment seat of Christ, the Oxford degree guy is not going to get a look in, right? We got to think eternally, right? We got to think in terms of eternity all the time. And so what a wonderful thing for somebody to put on the yoke in the days of their youth and give their best years of their life to the Lord. My son is working in Norway as a missionary. He's learned Norwegian. He's gone back to school now to do written Norwegian. He's preaching in the language, but he can't write in the language. And he's got a good job, but it's the Socialist Republic of Norway. And so, like every time they have a baby, and they seem to be having lots of them these days, he gets paternity leave. So he ends up working a four-day week from 9 to 3, and he's being paid to serve the Lord. It's what a blessing. But that's his desire. That's what he wants to do. He's not interested, really, in this career in computers. And the funny thing is, the company that he works for are scared to lose him to the capital, you know, to Oslo or Bergen. So they keep giving him all these perks to try and keep him. And he's involved in a church plant. He's not going anywhere. He wants to see this new work started. So they keep giving him a brand new laptop and an iPhone 6 and all this kind of stuff. And amazing position. But part of it is that if you have a heart to serve the Lord, right? God says, those that honor me, I will honor. That principle still stands. So she says, I'm going to give you my loves. And we need to ask ourselves, is that describing us? Are we wanting to give him our loves, to love him in every way, to show? Again, I keep asking this, but we've got to ask it. How is your love life with the Lord Jesus? That's the big question of this weekend. It's not how much you understood of the Song of Solomon. It's, are you in love with the heavenly bridegroom? How is your love life, is it kind of lagging a little bit? Is it struggling? You need to cultivate that love relationship. So then, the mandrakes. Oh, these are funny things, these mandrakes. For a long time, I don't know what it says in other translations instead of mandrakes, but I used to think, you know, a drake is a male duck. So I was thinking it was some kind of bird. It pays that. You know, I mean, this is for years I thought that. I know that it was an aphrodisiac, right? It was considered to give virility and fertility. So remember when Leah and Rachel are vying for the affections, right, of Jacob, one day one of her sons, Leah's sons, found mandrakes, and so come and lay with me for my mandrakes, all this kind of stuff. And apparently it was smelly. It's a root, apparently. It's a root that has this aphrodisiac properties, and it smells. It's probably a bit like durian, you know, it has a definite odor to it. And so she said, the mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee. I like that phrase, new and old. In the New Testament, Matthew 13, let me just read from you Matthew 13 in verse 52, because up to now in this little section, we've seen something of the shepherd, and we've seen something of the evangelist, right? The shepherd going and examining the fruits in the vineyard that are beginning to blossom. The evangelist, let's go into the field. And I wonder, do we have the picture of the teacher here? It says, then said he unto them, therefore every scribe, right? Scribe, which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven, is like unto a man that is an householder, which brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. And that's the job of a teacher, right? To bring out of his treasure, the word of God, things new and old. And we love to bring out the truth of Christ from the Old Testament. We love to bring out the truth of Christ from the New Testament. And we love to do that. And we love to do that with great passion and virility of mind. She says, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. Now, I want you to notice that too. Like, if we are talking about the teacher, what really matters about a message is not whether it pleases you, but whether it pleases the Lord. Right? My job is not to please men. I'm not going to give an account to you for my messages. I'm going to give an account to Him. Study to show yourself approved unto who? The elders of the church? Am I study to show myself approved unto the congregation? No. Study to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth, right? The only thing that matters about this weekend is not what you thought of it. What does God think of it? Really, that's what matters. Of course, it helps if you get some benefit out of it. We want you to be edified. We want you to be built up. We want you to be encouraged. But ultimately, I'm going to have to give an account for this ministry at the judgment seat of Christ. Does He approve? I hope so. I think so, right? That's got to be the motivation. And in our ministry, we need to keep that in focus. Approved unto God. Is it going to be a blessing to our beloved? Is it accurately presenting Him? Is it something I'm not going to be ashamed of? Does it matter what people think of it? And again, sometimes you see, there are preachers, and they're doing it to please other people. They won't say certain things because they don't want to alienate people. You know, we want to keep warm bodies in the pews. So we don't want to speak about offensive things or challenge you or stir you up. You know, we want to, you know, we want to tickle those itching ears so that you'll... And what we need today is men who are faithful to God and let the chips fall where they fall. Right? Men who will stand on the word of God. I'm glad that Martin Luther said concerning the word of God, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me." His message was the most unpopular message in the world at that time. Right? It was a powerful message. The just shall live by faith. I'm glad that he wasn't trying to please the prelates and popes and all the rest of it, but he wanted to be honest with the text of Scripture and please the Lord. Chapter 8 then, she says, "Oh, that thou were as my brother that sucked the breasts of my mother, when I should find thee without," so this is out in the public place, "I would kiss thee, yea, I should not be despised." And so the idea was that in those days, it wasn't the done thing to show public displays of affection, right? So if she was out with her beloved, she was outside in the public, it just wouldn't be appropriate for her to kiss him. But for a brother and a sister, it would be perfectly natural for them to show affection for each other. And so she says, I wish that it was like your brother, because I just, there's times when we're together that I just want to publicly show my love to you. And the world can understand natural relationships, but it can't understand spiritual relationships. The world can't understand, like my family, when we left our secular employment, my family were not saved, and they thought we'd lost our minds. You know, to serve the Lord, I mean, you nuts? I mean, that's what they thought, right? We left good jobs and a good place and all. The world can't understand spiritual relationships. They don't get it, right? It doesn't make any sense to them. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to them. And so the world can't understand natural relationships, but it can't understand spiritual relationships as they're spiritually discerned. And the world never really get it. So when she says she's outside, she wished that it was her brother, then she could kiss him and nobody would think anything of it, because they say, "Oh, isn't that cute that they're such close brother and sister." Then she says, "I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranates. His left hand should be under my head, his right hand embrace me." And so now she's wanting to be the giver here. She's received so much from him. Now she's saying, "I'd love to take you to my mother's home, and I would love to lavish upon you spiced wine, juice of my pomegranate, all this kind of stuff." In other words, there's a point in which we've received so much from the Lord, there comes a point where we want to give him something back. That's why the time of remembrance is so special, because as we remember him, then we end up wanting to worship him. And it's the one meeting where we're actually giving something to him. All the other meetings, we're getting from him, right? We're getting instruction. We're getting edification. But here's a meeting where we can give something to him. We can present to him our love, our thanksgiving, our appreciation, our worship, our adoration. And she has come to that point. She's received so much from him. "I just want you to come into my home, my mother's home, and I want to lavish on you everything that I could possibly give you." And then she says, "His left hand should be under my head." She's just imagining this embrace again. And then she has her usual quotation, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, stir not up nor awake my love until he please." In other words, she's back where she always wants to be, enjoying that intimacy with him. And she doesn't want it to be disturbed in any way, shape, or form. So, Now, if I can find my notes, we're at our last section of the song, Canticle number 6. And that begins in verse 5 and goes to the end of the chapter and the end of the book. So it says, "Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved?" Remember, this is the third time this inquiry has been made. Remember, it was the first instance. Well, you had the instance with the palanquin coming up, where she's on his litter, as it were, coming up, being brought from the house up to Jerusalem. And now she's coming up with him again. But notice what it says. She's coming and she is leaning upon her beloved. And she's coming from where? From the wilderness. Wilderness is where we learn to lean. Right? This world is a wilderness wide. That's a quote from a John Nelson Darby hymn. Right? And in the wilderness is the place where we learn dependence upon Him. And so we need to be thankful for the wilderness, right? We're thankful even for the trials of life that cause us to depend on Him even more. And so here she is. She's leaning on the arms of her beloved. Don't we sing a hymn like that? Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms, right? And you know, people in the world, they'll say, "Oh, you Christians, you just need a crutch to lean on." But we're just being honest. We're cripples, and we need somebody to lean on. And they go through trials too, but they don't have anybody to lean on. I'm glad that when I've gone through the trials of life, my beloved has always been there for me. I wouldn't want to go through them on my own. Right? But they've got this idea, you know, you guys, and we need to be honest. Yeah, I do need a crutch, because I'm absolutely crippled, and I've got somebody that's so wonderful. I am thrilled to be able to lean on Him. And so here she is coming out of the wilderness. She's saying, "Mine is the weakness, yours is the strength." Right? It's good to recognize our weakness, isn't it? Without me, you can do nothing. We need to realize our weakness. The problem is when we think we can do things and we can handle things, that's the problem. We can't. That's why prayer meetings should be so essential to the life of the assembly, because it's acknowledging, "God, we can't do this. We can't do this Christian thing. Unless you bless, we're done for." And dependence is a great place to be at. In the U.S., they just celebrated their Independence Day. Independence is not a good thing. It isn't. It's actually a fallacy. We're all dependent. You're dependent on God for your next breath. The most independent, arrogant man in Malaysia today is dependent on God for his next breath. Whether he acknowledges it or not, he is, right? He's holding the world together with the word of his mouth, right? I mean, all of us are dependent. And all we're saying is, "I'm honest. I am dependent on him. And actually, I despise independence." Because independence usually means rebellion. I want to go my own way, not God's way. I want to do it myself, not his way. And so she's acknowledging her absolute dependence. She is leaning on her beloved. And when her wilderness journey is over, it'll be wonderful to look back over the wilderness and see his faithfulness and how he has supported her through all the different difficulties and trials of life. So verse 5 then, it says, leaning upon her beloved, and then there's a change of speaker. It's back to Solomon. He says, "I raise thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. So now we've kind of a little change of speaker. It's the bridegroom is speaking. And he's telling her, basically, I knew you from before you were born. I knew you from birth. And it's wonderful, isn't it, to think that from all eternity, he knows us. Isn't that good? He does. He knows us from eternity, past. And he loved us from eternity past. God so loved the world. The Lord Jesus loved us enough to come and die for us. And so it's a wonderful thing to know that. And so he's just assuring her of that. His eternal, everlasting love for her. And then we go back to her. A request from her. Set me as a seal upon thy heart, a seal upon thine arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as a grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame. So she's asking him, set me as a seal upon your heart, a seal upon your arm. The heart would again speak of affection. Seal me in your affections. And the arm would speak of strength. So the idea is, seal me, make me secure in your affections and secure in your strength. She wants that place in his affection and wants his strength. She wants to just have that seal, that security. And security is a wonderful thing, isn't it? To be secure in his love and to be secure in his strength. People that struggle with assurance of salvation, their Christian life is a difficult life. It really is. Because they keep wondering, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Right? It's this kind of, it's a spiritual yo-yo life to lack assurance. It's a wonderful thing to just have that seal. Well, you do have a seal. God has provided a perfect seal which speaks of security for you. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 30. It's a great verse. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So what it's telling us is, it's very easy for us to grieve the Spirit. We're told not to. And how many times have we grieved the Holy Spirit? I shudder to think how many times I've grieved the Holy Spirit. But even if I've grieved him, he is telling me that he is never going to give up on me. Because it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until when? Until the day of redemption. What does that mean, till the day of redemption? It's the redemption of the body. That's what it's talking about, right? I already am redeemed in the sense that the purchase has been, price has been paid. But what's left to be redeemed, I've got a redeemed spirit trapped in an unredeemed body. And there's a day coming at the rapture of the church where I will be fully redeemed. And I am secure and sealed. Even though I grieve the Spirit, I am secure and sealed until that day of redemption. And so what a wonderful truth. We're secure. We're sealed. And she is saying, set a seal upon your heart as a seal upon your arm. And then she starts talking about love. Love is as strong as death. Well, let me tell you something. His love was as strong as death. Because how did he demonstrate his love for us? How did your beloved demonstrate that he loved you? He died for you, didn't he? Isn't that how you know that he loves you? His love was an unconquerable love. He loved the church and gave himself for her. Nothing could deviate him from that purpose. That's how much he loved her. Death was a great enemy to be feared. It makes mockery of man's puny strength, but his love triumphed over it. And so he loves us with an everlasting love. Nothing will ever take us from the love of Christ. And he sealed that love with his death. And jealousy is cruel as the grave. On our part, jealousy can be utter selfishness. And you get that. People, there are a lot of people jealous. In the work of the Lord, I've had people say to me that the only reason I get invited to so many places is because I have a funny accent. Other preachers have said that. They've said to me, I'm a better preacher than you. I don't know how you get so many invitations. Now, why would they say that? They're jealous, right? And it's self-centeredness, isn't it? Instead of being content with, like, I don't ask for this, right? God is the one that opened doors. We just go through them, that's all. But there's this jealousy that seems, and yet, there's a jealousy that's right. God is a jealous God, right? Exodus 20, verse 5. Did you know that one of the names of God is jealous? Look at Exodus 34 and verse 14. Exodus 34 and verse 14. One of the names of God is jealous. It says, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Amazing. He's jealous. Look at one other reference, please. 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. And just a beautiful reference. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. This is Paul speaking. He says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so there's this thought that, now, if I saw another man flirting inappropriately with my wife, I would be jealous. In fact, I might just lose my sanctification. Right? Why? Because I love her and we're committed to each other until death. Right? That's our commitment. The Lord has espoused us to him as one husband. And when you start running after other lovers, he is desperately jealous. He doesn't like it. When you try and find fulfillment and satisfaction in anything other than him, he's jealous. If your fulfillment comes from your career rather than from your love relationship with the Lord Jesus, the Lord is jealous. He wants to be the reason you're satisfied. And it's so subtle. Covetousness. The Bible says covetousness, which is idolatry. Did you realize that? Because when you're covetous, you're saying, if I could just buy this new car, then I'd be happy. And what the Lord is saying, that's an idol. That car can't make you happy. I alone can make you happy, right? But you're looking for that product to make you happy. And you've made an idol out of it. And so there's this jealousy, and it jealousy, he says, is cruel as the grave. As cruel as the grave. The grave is really cruel, isn't it? The first funeral I ever did was a baby. Isn't that cruel? The grave taking a new baby. Boy, I tell you, the grave is very cruel. It deals without pity for all who come to it, children, little children, all the rest of it. It's piteously cruel. The idea here is jealousy will deal without pity for everyone that comes between the bridegroom and the bride. Don't let anyone come between you and your relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's amazing how it happens. I remember a young man. He was saved out of a very bad background and really was on fire for the Lord. And I was discipling this guy, spending a lot of time with him. And he got involved in a professing Christian who was really carnal. And I pleaded with him. I said, pull the plug. She is not good news. She is going to take your love away from the Savior. And he didn't listen. And he is nowhere spiritually today. Such potential in his life. But he married a professing Christian who was a carnal Christian. I tell you, there's more than an unequal yoke in just marrying somebody who's not saved. If you marry a Christian that's, and I've seen it more than once, next to getting saved, the most important issue in your life is who you marry. And you should always marry somebody who is going to draw you closer to the Lord, not away from the Lord. And I've seen it, and it's a very great tragedy. And so this jealousy that is cruel, the idea is don't come between the bride and the bridegroom. It's a very, very serious thing to do that. Don't do anything that would upset that beautiful relationship. And he says, which has the most vehement flame. That vehement flame, Darby's translation says it's the flame of Jehovah. You know, the Lord Jesus is filled with nausea by the church of Laodicea. Isn't that amazing? A church that makes Jesus Christ sick. That's what he says. Like, if, I mean, I'm not, I'm just telling you what he says. What he wants is passion, fervor, heat. The word jealousy and zeal are actually, they're often, the word zeal and jealousy are interchangeable in the Bible. It just means to go red. That's the idea, red-faced. And so somebody who's jealous, they're filled with red-faced rage, right? When they see somebody taking away their love, there's this rage or whatever. And zeal is the same word. It's hot, passionate. And the Lord, zeal for the house of God, John 2:17, consumed him. He wasn't indifferent about the house of God, was he, the Lord Jesus? He was, can you imagine how red he was that day when he made the context of that is driving the money changers out of the temple, right? Can you imagine how red his face must have been that day? I mean, he's livid. You've turned the house of God into a den of thieves. And he drives them out, and his disciples watched it, and they said, zeal for the house of God, or could we say jealousy for the house of God, has consumed you. Right? And that's what should be seen in us. Jealous for my relationship with the Lord Jesus. Let me tell you something. There's a fear in my heart that some little fox will come in and spoil the intimacy that I am enjoying with my Savior. And I don't want that. I'm jealous. I love that intimacy with Him, right? And we should all be like that, absolutely jealous of our intimacy and our relationship with Him. And so he says, verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all his substance for it, of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned. And so many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. The Lord Jesus had a baptism to be baptized with, didn't he? The Bible talks about on the cross, all God's waves and billows passed over him. And so his love could not be quenched from the cup which he drank. It didn't change anything. And then it says, you basically, you can't buy love. he talks about if a man would give the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned. And we know that. You just can't buy love. I guess you can buy lustful relationships, but you can't buy genuine love, right? There's all these millionaires and they're marrying these young bimbos kind of thing, you know how it goes, and it's because is she really in love with this guy? Come on, give me a break. She's in love with his money, right? You can't buy love. And it's just impossible. And we just need to be aware of that, that's it's something you can't buy. And you know, you can't put a price on the love relationship we have with the Lord Jesus. It's absolutely precious. There's nothing like it. Nothing like it whatsoever. So now we get to verse 8. Very interesting verse. And again, it's one of those real difficulties. Verse 8. In the sense of some think the bride is reminiscing about the past and when she was this little sister. That's one opinion. The other opinion is that she's the one that is speaking, and as she is speaking, she is thinking about her little sister who's back in northern Galilee, and what shall we do for her? And that would be the view that I would take. So we have a little sister, she says, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? The term spoken for has the idea of being asked in marriage. And so the bride is talking to the bridegroom about her little sister, and she said, what are we going to do about her? She's no breasts. And so, the idea is, she has, at this point, no developed affections for the beloved whatsoever. What are we going to do about her? In other words, the thought is she's concerned about others. You know, one of the true evidences of a love relationship with Jesus Christ is that it's never self-centered, right? He loves me, but you want others to come and enjoy that love, don't you? There's this burden for others. What about these people? They have not experienced what we've experienced. They have not developed that affection for the bridegroom. And so what can we do for them? How can we help them? And so, again, you get saved, and the first way you start thinking about is, Lord, well, what about all these other people? I was telling somebody at the break that when I was first saved, I was 20 years of age, and I'd never heard the gospel before. I'd been in religion. I'd had religion up to my eyes, but I'd never heard the gospel. And as soon as I got saved, the thought struck me, how many more people are there out there in the city of Leeds like me? They get up in the morning, have their breakfast, go to work, you know, go home at night, and they have never heard that God loves them and Christ died for them. And that so bothered me. I just found it hard to rest with this thought of who's going to tell them. They're not coming to church. They're not coming to hear the word of God. They're not out, you know, how are we going to get the message to them? And as a result of that, I began to, with another brother, start open-air preaching. Like, I'm a new Christian. I don't know any theology except that men are lost and I know how they can get saved. But part of it was this idea of when you have experienced the love of the Lord Jesus, you just don't want to keep it to yourself. And I told everybody, I mean, just everybody that I knew about what had happened. Couldn't help it, right? The best thing that ever happened to me. I'm saved. I've been redeemed at great cost. And so there was this overflowing. And she is like that now. She's so enjoying him, but she wants others to enjoy him. What shall we do? In prayer, Lord, what can we do for the masses? You know, my friend and I, we pray, and we pray together, and we say, Lord, what's the key to reaching this generation with the gospel? How, Lord, are we going to reach the masses in North America with the gospel of Christ? What's the gospel tent of our generation? What's the key to reach them? And there's this just burden in our hearts. Lord, how are we going to reach these people? And there should be that. What can we do, Lord, for her? What can we do for these people that don't know your love and have not experienced that great affection that you have for us? And so he says, if she's a wall, we'll build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. So he says, well, she's a wall. We'll build upon her a palace of silver. And of course, the idea of building on firm foundations. We'll build upon her a palace of silver. We need to give people firm foundations. When we were in New Tribes Mission, one of the things that we were involved in was a program called Firm Foundations, where a lot of people today don't have any firm foundations. That's why society is the mess it's in, right? There are no firm foundations. What are the firm foundations? The Word of God is the firm foundation, isn't it? Explaining the Bible is a firm foundation. And so issues of war, we'll build on her a palace of silver. We'll build on a firm foundation. We'll adorn her. If she's a door, of course, a door is easily movable by its nature. It's turning all the time. It's not exactly stable because it's moving all the time. And so he says, we'll close her in and we'll protect her. And then this statement in verse 10, I am a wall and my breasts like towers. So the bride is confessing that she herself is built on a firm foundation and her affections are fully developed. Completely, no question about it. And then in verse 11, she says, Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers, everyone, for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and thou and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. And so she's talking about Solomon's administration. He's got these vineyards, but she says, I've got one too. And what she's really doing is she's saying, you can have mine as well. What's hers now belongs to him. Everything is jointly owned. People have been asking, well, are you FaceTiming with your wife? And the problem is that we have the same email address. We have the same bank account. We have the same everything, right? What's mine is hers, and what's hers is mine. Everything we have is jointly together. We don't have anything different. And so what she's saying is, I've got a vineyard, but it's actually yours now. Everything she has is his. Everything he has is hers. And that's a beautiful place to be. And then she says, in verse 13, thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to your voice. She came out of the wilderness, but now she's in the gardens. She's in a place of delight. You know, it's interesting that the word paradise, remember Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise? It literally means garden of delights. That's what it means. God loves gardens. He just really loves gardens. And he's brought her into this garden from the wilderness. And your companions hear your voice. She is publicly expressing her appreciation for all that the Lord has done. And it's great to do that, isn't it? To come in amongst the assembly of God's people and express publicly, either in song or as we pray together or whatever, our appreciation. And for others, for our companions to hear our voice. And then she says, make haste, my beloved. The final request in the song is for him to come quickly. Make haste, my beloved. The end of the book of Revelation, there's a statement, isn't there? Behold, I come quickly. And what's the response of the bride? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so what we would say, I hope, as we've made this journey, sometimes rushed, sometimes less so, in the Song of Solomon, we would say, make haste, my beloved. make haste. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the privilege of taking this journey through the Song of Songs. We would ask that you would use it in the hearts of your people to develop in them a much deeper appreciation of this love relationship that we've been brought into with the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. Father, your word says that we've been called into fellowship with thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray that each one, as a practical result of this week, would leave here with a determination to enjoy deeper intimacy with the Lord Jesus day by day, to frown on anything that would come in, a little fox or other disturbances, to rob them of the joy of their closeness with the Savior. We pray that we might look more like and resemble more like our heavenly bridegroom as we spend time in his presence, that we would begin to reflect him more in this wilderness world in which we live. Father, we thank you that today, if we've learned nothing else, we've learned that our beloved can easily be leaned upon, that he is strong and stable in a world that is so shaken in every way, that we have someone that we can lean upon. We're thankful again for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the Word of God. We again ask that you'd bless what we've heard. And we pray that we leave here different. We're asking for transformation, nothing less. We don't want just another notebook full of notes. We want to be more like Christ, more in love with Christ, more changed into his likeness, more concerned about saying to him, Lord, what are we going to do about the Muslim population of Malaysia? What are we going to do about those unreached in the Chinese community and the Indian community? Lord, they haven't had the joy of their affections being so wonderfully transformed with this love relationship. Lord, what can we do for them? Lord, we pray that you would just move us and change us and stir us up out of our lethargy, and that we would just, Lord, be what you would have us to be. Commit ourselves to thee now and the rest of the day. Pray for help in the gospel tonight. Pray that Christ would be magnified, that sinners would be humbled, and Christ would be exalted. We'll give thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.